If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it to Philippians. Philippians, we're going to be in chapter 1 today. And by the way, I will be in the Christian Standard Bible. And so if you like to follow along in the specific translation that we happen to be in, we do have the Christian Standard Bible in the back of the room in baskets on the floor underneath the light switches. They're in the dark colored Bibles. Feel free to pick one up over the next few minutes if you'd like. We are going to be starting today in verse 27 of chapter 1, and we are going to be moving into chapter 2 as well today. We're continuing a series that's in Philippians called Being the New Community. Philippians is an interesting letter from the Apostle Paul. If you don't know who that is, if you're new to Christianity, new to the Bible, he was one of the most well-known leaders of the early church after Jesus' resurrection and ascension back to the Father's side. And they, Paul had a specific reason for writing to the Philippians. It was really different than any of the other writings he had. Most of the others, he would start off and get right to the business about something he wanted to really talk to them about. He usually wrote for the specific reasons. This one is what we call in ancient literature a letter of friendship. And so there's something unique about this. He's really living out the gospel in the way he talks and teaches through this letter in a way that's unique. And so he is writing himself to what he considers to be really good friends. He has very fond memories of the Philippian church. Saw some incredible things of God happen in that church. A centurion come to trust Jesus, a girl who used to be possessed by a demon. A lot of good things happen. He was also persecuted there and treated unjustly. But all those things wrap up in just having a good warm affection for these people in a way that we don't actually get a view of. We're sure he had other churches he loved dearly, but this is the one we have that really gives us an idea of what it looks like for Paul to kind of act out the new community, be the new community in the way he talks with and about his friends at Philippi. So that's what we're learning as we're going through Philippians. And last week we started off, or not last week, 2 weeks ago, we started off in Philippians by learning something about being the new community. Is the nature of the new community is one of partnership, one of partnership. In fact, that's the words he uses. He says we have a partnership in the gospel. And so the new community, being the new community of Jesus, means we have a partnership in the gospel. And by the way, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, Christian, then this should be really interesting and eye-opening maybe in some ways to you as we go through this, to just re-remind yourself or tell yourself for the first time what it looks like to be the new community. And on the other side, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here and you're visiting or you've been visiting with us, I just want to tell you one of the good things about going through this is you're going to get a clear picture as far as Jesus's vision for his people. What it looks like, because Paul really just plays his part in acting that out for the sake of Jesus in these verses. And I want to warn you in advance, he says a lot of things in today's verses specifically that if you are, maybe you've been disenchanted with religion, maybe with Christianity, this is going to give you a lot of ammunition today. And the reason why, because you're going to hear a lot of things that are described as what it looks like to be the people of God, that you're going to go, aha, they're not that most of the time. And so I want to warn you, don't let your heart be just captivated by that idea of hypocrisy that we sometimes represent. What I just ask you to do is instead envision, just really think about what it would look like if the gospel is really true and the gospel produces this kind of people. What would it be like to be a part of this kind of community? And then I would invite you to trust Jesus and to come in as fellow strugglers with us in trying to live out what we read in these verses, okay? All right, with that being said, last week, partnership, or 2 weeks ago, partnership in the gospel, last week we learned that the point or the goal of the being the people of God is that we would be advancing advancing the gospel, which is basically the mission of God given in the idea of making disciples of Jesus. And so we have an end goal. We have a mission that's clear that we rally around. We are by nature a people in partnership with the gospel. So what are we going to learn today? What are we going to see as far as what it looks like to be the new community today? Well, let's take a look. Starting in verse 27, he starts off by saying, just one thing, just one thing. It almost sounds like the end of a letter, right? One more thing. That's not really the nature of how he's saying it. He's actually saying, there is one thing in light of what I've just said to you, and knowing that I won't be able to come to you until a while from now, until my trial and hopefully my subsequent acquittal. But until then, here's what I'm asking of you. That's kind of what the nature of what he is saying. And by the way, since he is asking something of them, this is a good time just to tell you what these verses are going to be challenging us in. These verses today are different than last week in one way, in that they are imperatives, or you may call them directives, or basically go do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Those are imperatives. Last week, we basically learned what we learned about what it looks like to advance the gospel through Paul giving illustrations through his own life narrative, basically telling parts of his own story to tell them how, see, this is what's really happening behind the story of what's going on in my life is the gospel is advancing, and that's what we should want. And so it was interesting last week because we really got to learn something through the story of Paul's life and how it was currently going, its trajectory, him in prison. And in doing all that, people like sometimes to learn from a person's story or narrative. In fact, I would say most people I know love to hear a narrative and learn something from that narrative. But far too many people I encounter, and truth be told, myself, far too often, bristle at imperatives. See, it's okay if you tell me a story and I figure out the point, but don't just tell me the point. Don't just tell me what to do. We bristle against imperatives in our society. We really do. We need to know that there's a cultural bias in us to not like do this, don't do this, do that, don't do that. It's like reading the tortoise and the hare to your children. If they're intuitive and they get the point, they go, ah, yeah, I get it. And they understand the kind of learning by way of story. The idea that sometimes it's the race is not to the quick, it's to the slow, methodical, and the careful. And there's one thing for them to learn from that, but then how do they learn from you just telling them something? Slow down. Stop going so fast. Learn to think through what you're doing. Not as excited to hear that. Because we don't like imperatives. Here's what I want you to understand. Imperatives are a part of how God gladly, joyfully wants to teach us. I just encourage you to embrace them. We have been given imperatives usually by people who love us. They tell us this or that to do because they know it's in our best interest most of the time, if we were to be honest. So having said that, let's learn from the variety of ways the scriptures teach us. Today, it's going to be in the form of imperative. All right, he says just one thing. He says, as citizens of heaven, as citizens of heaven, and he's gonna go on and say, since you're citizens of heaven, but it really is a point where we should pause and understand why he's saying as citizens of heaven. You see, because the Philippians were a part of what was known as a Roman colony, and as such, they were citizens of Rome because of their colony status. And in these ancient times, in the Roman Empire, it was a place of status and a source of pride to be a citizen and to be a city of citizens of the Roman Empire. It was a favored status. And so what he's doing here is an interesting play on the fact that that would just be a recognized known in their community is pride in their city, pride in their citizenship. He says, in the same way that you show great pride, he says, there should be something of a pride in being citizens of heaven. So he's setting us up here. He's getting ready to tell us something. He says, so as citizens of heaven, as those who should be prideful, or those who should have pride in the fact that they have been given citizenship in heaven, he then says, he says, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, just one thing. Knowing I won't be there for a while, and everything I've said to this point, and as citizens of heaven, those who should take at least more pride in being citizens of heaven as they are citizens of Rome, with that in mind, he says, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, we've been given our thesis statement right from the beginning in today's text. Much like 2 weeks ago, we saw our partnership is one of the gospel, and that our goal or our mission is to advance the gospel. He's going to tell us something about who we are ethically, what we look like. In other words, we're not just people with a mission statement. Christians are not meant to be people who simply see themselves in partnership or covenant or family, but they are also a particular type of people. They look a certain way. So he says, live your life worthy of the gospel. When he says worthy, he's not talking about in such a way that you've earned it or that you've justified yourself being one who has received the gospel. None of those things have anything to do with what he is saying here. What he is saying here is worthy in the sense that it is consistent. It is right to speak of the gospel, and your life and the way you live it or the way you walk in life in the same breath. Those two things go hand in hand. They go together. There is no inconsistency. There is no incongruity. Those two things go together. Live your life in such a way that your life and the gospel are worthily seen as mixed together, that the two are the same. And we know this because we are to, as our Savior, walk as he did, that we are to look like Jesus or be progressively turning into the likeness of Jesus. Just one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, everything that comes from here on is going to tell us something about what it looks like to be those who reflect Jesus or look a particular way. Here's how you can tell the people of Jesus. Here's what it looks like. Or here's what it looks like when you really start living out or living your life in such a way that it reflects the Savior who is Jesus. And that's what it goes to next. He says, then, whether I come to you and see you or whether I'm absent from you, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. And by the way, that shouldn't be one spirit in a sense of camaraderie. That should be in the one spirit. If your Bible doesn't happen to have it this way, almost all responsible commentators believe that this is capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, okay? In the one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. When it says the faith of the gospel, we could say it another way that maybe is more clear. The faith which is the gospel. The faith which is the gospel. Not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you. And this is interesting because granted to you also means graced to you. All right, graced to you. for it has been grace to you, granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. All right. So, in these first few verses, we begin to see him show us what it looks like to be the kind of people that reflect our Savior Jesus, that look like him, that see that we see and we say the gospel in these people and their walk of life are consistent and they look like they go together. I don't know if you picked up on it, but he says one of the characteristics is that they will be in unity, that there will be a one accordness with them. Really interesting. He says at the front end that they will be steadfast, hold firm, solid in the gospel, unmoved and fearless in the face of opposition. And somehow all of that produces unity. All of that produces unity. So a good question could be asked, why is it, if that is one of the characteristics or what we should see in the people of God, what they should look like, why is it there's so little unity amongst Christians? Why is it that Christians seem to be sometimes some of the more contentious people when it comes even to arguments within our own circles? Why is that? One person writes a statement, one person writes a document, one person writes a blog, and it's just like clockwork, especially if it has anything provocative to it at all. There's a firestorm of people writing stuff and posting stuff and linking stuff online. Online has only showed more clearly, exposed more clearly what has always existed. Okay? And so online's not a problem. The problem always was and still is our hearts. Always was. Still is our hearts. Why no unity? Why do we see it so little of the time? Well, just real quickly, we are a product of our culture, and we are people who are not immune to the biases in our culture. And one of the biases that our culture probably has gifted us, and I don't mean a good gift, is probably a different view of unity than what the Bible's talking about. Unity, a lot of times in our world, means to get along in such a way by eliminating conflict. In that sense, every dictator who has ever existed, his goals will lead to unity, okay, if we follow that definition, because he's going to eliminate conflict by eliminating those he's in conflict with, okay? So there's that, and I always get nervous when people talk unity in the larger world and culture, because I'm always wondering, well, unity under who? Under what? You know, because it's like someone's going to decide what we're unified under, and that makes me a little nervous, you know? So unity in today's culture doesn't always mean what the Bible means when it talks about unity. Years ago, as a teenager and then eventually as a youth minister, I still laugh because some things just never change. It still happens today. Youth groups are really prone to this form of unity, the idea that we're all getting along and there's no drama between us. And so things like summer camp, I remember both as a youth minister and as a teenager, how people would go to camp. They would listen to the same preacher, they would listen to the same musician, basically share the same experience, larger camp experience. And inevitably, probably the most emotional girl in the group say, "We all just feel so united right now, you know." And everyone starts crying, and everyone's united, and they're crying, you know. And can't we just be on this mountain forever? And what they're really asking for is, can't we all just share this common experience together? And by the way, if common experience is the key to unity, then we're really in for hurting, aren't we? We do not all have the same shared experience all the time. We just don't. So even even good Christian kids can be susceptible to this idea. Chances are you and I have been susceptible to the idea of cultures understanding unity, right? Yeah, yeah. But there are better questions than, why don't I see unity? There are better questions than that. in fact, to create different questions for us, I want to bring an aspect of this passage alive to you if you didn't see it very clearly. And that is that unity was happening in the presence of opposition. Unity in the presence of opposition. So right there, we learn that the cultural understanding of unity is already at disagreement with the Bible, right? But this only makes sense if you really sit and consider it, because opposition is one of the strongest things that contrasts two positions and creates unity on one or both sides. A common enemy or a common foe or a common oppressor oftentimes builds a unity between people that is truly steadfast, truly firm, and not moving. All right? Now, having pointed that out, maybe the better question is this for me and for you. Not why is there not more unity? Why don't I have more opponents? Like, well, I got plenty of opponents. I don't know about you. But do I? Do I really? To the degree of what Paul's talking here, probably not. I mean, he had opponents who were putting him in jail, okay? They had opponents that were putting them in jail. They had a ruler named Nero who is eventually going to be incredibly cruel to Christians. I'm not sure I have opponents or oppressors more than I have gnats. You know what I'm saying? I have annoyances. Chances are most of what you have is annoyances too. Why don't I have more opponents? I'm not talking about running into a battle that you don't have to run into and creating enemies you don't have to create. Not talking about that at all. Why is it that it is normal and natural, a unifying force, that the gospel would necessarily create opponents? Why is it that I do not have the need for him to tell me to not fear? Why don't I need fearlessness more? Because I don't know about you, can't speak for you, but there's a lot of life that I simply don't have any fears about, that I don't have to have any fears about, that I don't have to want to, desire to be fearless. I live in relative safety, don't you? Most of us live in relative safety. Further, safety is probably one of our chief and favorite cultural idols, is it not? Yes. So it is no surprise that living in a culture that idolizes safety and obsesses over it, so that what? I don't have to fear. I don't need the trait of fearlessness much. Why is it I don't suffer very much, or you don't suffer? Now, some of you may suffer greatly. So please don't hear me saying that this, how I'm processing through this, is exactly how you process. I'm just saying these are good questions for us to maybe begin with that are better than why aren't we seeing more unity amongst Jesus' people. Because these questions really get at the heart of why we maybe don't see unity. In other words, maybe there's no opposition because there is no contending for the faith, or very little contending for the faith. I put a little gospel tract on my table when I went to eat last night. really, really put it on the line. Did you? You know what I'm saying? Man, I kept those words in my mouth yesterday when I was at my kid's soccer match. I didn't say them, even though the person down the line did say them. Boy, I showed them Jesus. Did you? Maybe you just weren't as big a jerk today. No? Or maybe I wasn't, you know, because I thought a lot of things in my head that I didn't say out of my mouth based upon some refereeing that I won't get into right now. Maybe there's no opponents. Maybe I don't have a need to be fearless because I'm really not contending much. Do you know what contending looked like for the Philippians? As a Roman colony, it was expected. It was assumed that they had a Lord. But do you know who their Lord was? Nero. And so they are a people that live in a colony whose Lord is Nero, who are both proclaiming and saying they belong to a greater Lord, Jesus. That's not okay in the Roman world. Chances are, friends, family members, and probably officials of the Roman government were consistently applying pressure to tone down the ideas Jesus is Lord. So, President Trump isn't Lord, right? Some of you are going, no way, man. Not even close. And so, our issue isn't that issue. We don't call our leaders lords. Not in that sense. We don't revere them even as maybe demigods. What we do is probably different. But what is it that we do? In what way, culturally, do we not contend for the faith? Do we not contend for the faith? It's a good question for me and you to ponder. And maybe there's no opposition because we're not in the ring. Thought about that before? That's tough to think about. And it's, I told you, these imperatives are uncomfortable, aren't they? They just are. Maybe we're just not in the ring. Or maybe ask it a different way. Positive way. What are you contending for? What are you contending for? Maybe some social changes. The almighty dollar. We're all contending for that, right? Success. Acclaim in our field. So maybe ask, what is it I contend for? What is it I'm getting in the ring for? And I'm fighting for. And I'm pulling out the fists for. What is it in my life? That tells us a lot about the gap between what we do contend for and what we don't contend for in regards to the gospel. So these are better questions to help us think through why there's maybe not unity. Because unity is created in the presence of opposition and conflict the gospel has with both my heart, but also culture. All right, so what are you contending for? What will you get in the ring for? And by the way, it doesn't end there. He says, contend together. So maybe you are in the ring for the gospel. But maybe you were like some of my friends in college I had several friends who were just dynamic personalities, really good speakers and really good with people. And they go out and they go witnessing is what they call it. And they go out and they just talk about Jesus to people on the street. And so they go do that. And they occasionally ask you to go with you and with them and you go with them. But really, when you're with them, you were basically just tagging along. They were the personality. They were the real thing. I began to understand what it looks like to do ministry by yourself with other people. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, those people were usually doing their one-man show. I just happened to be around them. I wonder how much we, or how little we actually contend together. Contend together. So it's not just a question of contending for the faith of the gospel, but it's also about contending together. That there is something of a, we're not in the ring by ourselves. That was a bad illustration, right? Let's go wrestling, where we not only have someone outside the ring that they can come in, but we probably have a couple other people who might get in the ring and just create all kinds of crazy messes, right? WWF at its best. So we're not just a one-man sport. We're a together sport. Contending for the gospels together. In fact, Paul emphasizes this, or gets the point across on this, to remind them that they are, he with them, side by side in this. He does it by talking about the suffering at the end of the verse. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged at the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I also still have. He's trying to show them, yeah, we're in the fight together. We are both struggling. We are both suffering for the contention of the gospel together. Are we contending together? Or is there no clarity on what we're contending for? Is there no clarity on that the gospel is what we're contending for? Every generation, can I just burst your bubble, no matter what generation you're part of? Every generation that I've ever watched or studied or that I'm a part of has always had things they were passionate about in the world of that day. In fact, we might call them social advocacy choices, things that they wanted to change about the culture, things they wanted. A lot of those things are good. Can I tell you that? They're good. There's a lot of good things to change. There's a lot of good things to say we want to be a part of. But it is a slippery slope where social change, sometimes even good social change, becomes the new gospel and replaces the gospel. So before you just say, no, we're clear on the gospel. We're clear on the gospel. Are we? Are we clear on what it means to contend for the gospel? Because what this passage is talking about is really simple. It's talking about helping to bring the gospel to a world that needs the gospel message. That's what it means. It's really simple. That's what contending for the gospel is. What does it look like to contend for the gospel in our day and age? It may not look like theirs. It may not have anything to do with who we say is Lord of our life. But what does it have to do with? And then, more than even those things, I mentioned this, I drew this out in particular. He says, standing firm in the one spirit. That is so important to this whole passage. So important. More than any of these things, knowing what we're contending against, centering it in the gospel, it is a gift of the Spirit that leads us to contend, center around the gospel, do it together, and subsequently become a people unified. It is a gift of the Spirit to do that, or to become that. And I say that, and that's, by the way, for me, for the kind of thinker I am, for the kind of feeler I am, this is super helpful. Because far too often I am satisfied with, when we center ourselves in the gospel, it means we all ascribe to the same good biblical theology. Far too often, that's enough for me. Is it for you? That we all are just on the right team? That we all say the right things? That we all split up the idea of various theologies the correct way? Simply ascribing to the fact we believe the gospel and see it as our point of unity does not always lead to unity, though. I know countless churches, most of which I was a part of, that agree on theologically all kinds of things, still couldn't point out unity if you tried amongst them. Because just agreeing on the same stuff doesn't work. That doesn't produce unity. In fact, I would say it to you this way. It's permission to play, meaning, oh, that's the least you do. That's like the first step, is to agree on good theology. But we're talking graduate level here. We're talking about, we know that the centering around the gospel, good theology, means nothing if the Spirit of God does not enable us to do so under his power. Just doesn't. Too many mind Christians, including myself, who just think it's okay to believe the right stuff. But I need the Spirit, the one Spirit that actually builds me in such a way that produces unity when I am with brothers and sisters of Jesus. This informs my prayers too, by the way. We'll talk about this before we get out here today, but this is going to be something some of you are going to have to pray for today. You're going to have to pray for the Spirit of God to help your theology come in alignment with your heart and your actions and your relationships with each other. And that's going to be your prayer today. It'll be a great prayer, folks. It will be. Okay, so continuing on, and I won't spend nearly as much time on the rest of this, but part of it is because we're going to cover some of this next week as well. We'll have some overlap. Verse 1 of chapter 2. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, he's mentioning stuff he's already mentioned, right? But he's talking about our reaction, our response to those things. If any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same mindset, having the same love, unified in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So not only is the people of Jesus in being worthy of the gospel, consistent with the gospel, are they a people that are unified, but they are a people that are selfless and sacrificial towards one another. They are an others first caring community. Sometimes I can't get out of my own way to say all the things I want from other people. My vision is far too small for what I want to give to other people, or how I want to care for other people, or care about their needs above my own. The best way I know to describe this, when I'm at my sinful worst, which thankfully isn't all the time, because Jesus' Spirit is actually a change agent in my life. But when I do, when I'm in a bad sorts, I almost feel like I'm underwater and drowning from my own self-focused interest. It's choking, and it feels lifeless. So that's the Holy Spirit letting me feel what selfishness and conceit feels like, by the way. And that's good. He wants me to feel that because he wants me to understand how tremendously awful for me it is. He says, there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any affection and mercy. So he says, these things produce a good concern for others. But why? Why am I still far too often selfish? Why am I far too often conceited? Why far too often am I always scrambling and scraping for myself? Well, part of the answer is in what he encourages his Philippian brothers and sisters to do. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, he's inviting us to think about this stuff. He's inviting us to reflect on God's love, the fellowship of we have with him and the Spirit with one another, on the encouragement we receive from. He is inviting us, bidding us to actually consider this, to reflect on this. Truth is, the reason why I don't think about others first, oftentimes, because I don't reflect on how I have been thought well of by others, specifically by the Lord. I just don't think about it very much. when I do, thank God, it puts me in such a place that I actually am one who serves others. There's something very liberating about considering all that's been done for you in the Lord that allows you, liberates you from your own self-interest and just stirs you to care for others. So we either don't reflect on those things, or maybe we do reflect on them and we're not stirred by them or moved by them. Does that send a chill through anyone else like it does me? I hear the good things of God and nothing. Nothing. And I'm guessing I'm not the only one who's felt that, right? When I'm in simple words, I can reflect on what God has done for me and not be stirred to anything. And so when that happens, I am firmly entrenched in Rick's own mind and in Rick's desires and in Rick's kingdom. What about you? Here's what I love about that. I have only one out. Do you know what my out is, guys? What's my out? If I just am not stirred or moved. I need the Spirit of God again to stir me and move me and change my heart in that moment. In other words, I'm been in such a place that I have no other options but to call on, cry out at the Lord. Again, if you are one who is reflective of all the things God has done for you, but you're unmoved, unstirred, a very good prayer for you today is, Father, stir my heart. Spirit, do in me what I cannot seem to muster for myself. What a grace it is that you even recognize that you're in a place where you're unstirrable, unmovable. That's good, because it tells you you only have one option, which, can I give you a little secret? Was the only option you ever had anyway. Good news. All right. Here's the key, and I'm going to just move through this because a lot of it's quoting other passages of Scripture, but it's important. The key is that we want our hearts to be others-centered. We want our hearts not just turned away from selfish ambition and from blind conceit or vain conceit, but we want our hearts turned to something. We want it turned to something. And we see that Christ typifies what we want it turned to. Let's read it. Adopt the same attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven, on earth, and in under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is the attitude that is similar or is the same as Jesus of humility. In other words, we know when the Spirit of God is answering our prayer in our reflections upon his encouragement, reflections upon his love and the comfort he gives us in his love, on the fellowship of the Spirit we share with the Spirit and one another. We know when begging the Spirit to move us and stir us is taking root. It's producing humility. It's producing humility. And it is only from the point of humility that I can serve others in the gospel. Now, I can serve others for enlightened self-interest, because I know if I serve others, someone will see me serving others. Doesn't count, right? All kinds of ways that I can serve others in ways that are not gospel bound. It takes humility, the humility of Jesus, for me to actually serve in the way that makes me and my life consistent with, worthy of the gospel as its description. Last thing. And I'm not going to do much of this at all because this is the text we're going to overlap through next week. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in both you to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. By holding firm to the word of life. What's the word of life, friends? It's the gospel. That's what the word of life is. The word of life. Holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice in me. So in these verses, he's telling us not only are the people of God typified by the fact that they are a people of unity, they're a unified force, but they are also, we've learned, a people that are others-focused, others-serving, selfless, sacrificial. But not just that, they are also bright, vivid, contrasting lights that shine to a world that is in the dark. That they are meant to be lights that place at the end of the tunnel that people in the world can look to and see some hope. I mean, he didn't mince words. He says, amongst this crooked and perverse generation. He's not saying that in such a way as to kind of grind his teeth and they say, these awful people. He's doing it in a way that a pastor does it, and that is he is laboring for his heartache in loving people who are part of a perverted and crooked generation and wanting to be lights for them to climb out of the darkness. Far too often, Christians are lights, but the wrong kind, right? We already mentioned one, lights of hypocrisy. Yeah, welcome to the club. We all do that. Secular people, religious people, we all do that. Why no light? Why is there so little light, you think? Out of me, out of you, out of us, our generation. I mean, because he's really talking about his generation. He says this crooked generation. He's really concerned with the people he's living with in his day and time. In the same way we should be concerned with the people we live with in this day and this time. Why is it we don't see more light? Well, for one, some of us have misread grace so badly that we believe grace means we're not urging one another to obedience. Grace looks past the fact that you don't feel like being obedient today. No, no. Grace says you'll be forgiven by way of Jesus' blood shed for you when you don't obey today. That's what grace says. So why is it? Then we see here, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, do it some more. Do it some more, whether I'm there or absent. To be asked and to be challenged to obey is good. Do you know that? Because we can do it in a free way. We don't obey to get the pleasure of God. We don't obey to get the acceptance of God. We don't obey to earn credit with God. We obey because Jesus did all that for us already and that we don't have to. We obey from a sense of freedom, knowing that even as we obey clumsily, that we're accepted by way of Jesus obeying perfectly. It's good news, isn't it? It's really good news. Maybe we don't shine much because we're not getting after telling each other to be obedient enough. Paul had no problem with it. Be obedient. stop being disobedient. Furthermore, he couched it in these terms, whether I'm there or whether I'm not there. He's basically saying, when I'm there, you might feel more compelled. My presence might just push you into obedience. But I know you've been obedient. I know you've been obedient even when I'm not there. In other words, without any pressure. So knowing that you've done that, continue in it. Do it some more. Be obedient. Or maybe we don't see lights brightly shining from the Christian community because maybe there's no working out of salvation with one another. Let me demystify that phrase for you real quick. He's not talking about working out. In other words, you're working for your salvation. He's basically talking about working out what it looks like to follow and be a disciple of Jesus. Key words, again, together with one another. Work out your salvation together. This is a plural. This is basically the idea of we do it together. We're challenging, we're helping, we're encouraging, we're correcting, we're teaching one another what it looks like. That's working out our salvation with one another. Maybe we do some of that on our own, but we don't do that with other people. We don't invite other people into our stuff. Can I suggest to you, maybe we're not lights because we're not enjoying the synergy that happens when people of God to get together and work out their salvation together. We're missing out something from one another, maybe. Not maybe. We are if we're doing it on our own. Finally, he says to do that without fear or in fear and trembling. It's not talking about dread. Not talking about dread. Those aren't the words here. He's talking about, in a sense, before God that you lay before him extremely vulnerable. Fear and trembling, meaning I am completely vulnerable in the presence of a holy God. Because it is that vulnerability, friends, that puts you again in the right place to receive the only comfort that you can have. And that is the comfort from the Holy Spirit. Because he brings Jesus with him. He brings Jesus with him to my life, to your life. And maybe we're not lights. Maybe because we've just become too good on our own. That we're not a vulnerable people still in need of grace and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us consistently in our life. I've learned how to do this on practical terms alone. You know? Well, we got countless other gurus who do that in this world. And people live perfectly happy lives feeling very well adjusted. But we have something better than just what we can do best on our own. And that comes from God, the Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, in conclusion, we'll get more into some of that next week, I'm sure. But I'm going back to this again. Do you believe that God the Holy Spirit, as promised by Jesus, is a part of the sent gift to you in the gospel? This passage has basically driven us time and time again today back to God the Holy Spirit as the only hope we have to live out the ethic that's being displayed here to be in continuity with the gospel. To live a life that is worthy of the gospel and consistent with the gospel is a fruitless venture by myself. It is done by the Holy Spirit with one another in community. And so maybe the nature of our prayers this morning as we come to a time of just response to the Lord are really on those subjects, that we pray for the Holy Spirit, maybe pray for the vulnerability that leads us to him and to other people. Whatever it may be, I don't want to put words in your mouth. Let's just pray and ask the Lord, see what he does.